Bless them, we pray. We ask whatever they may face, they would always hold firm to you and know the peace and joy of being your most loved children. Are we not all your children? And you are our God. Be to us each according to our needs. Remind us of the great hope that we have in you, the desire of you to hear the petitions of your people. So let us call out to you as our days are numbered. Let us not be seen to do evil in your sight, but purify us, examine our hearts that we may see our sins and be ashamed. Lord, the more I love you, the more I hate sin. Sin is the greatest power in this world, except one thing, the precious blood of your Son. Oh, that more of him we may know. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for from you all blessings flow. Amen. Let us stand and sing next wonderful hymn as a prayer. For I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy mighty hand. So let us stand and sing, Guide me, O my great Redeemer. Seated. And if a Sunday school would like to go out, if there's anyone here.
Ash is on his way.
This morning's Bible reading that Guy's is going to be preaching on is taken from Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. And if you're using a church Bible, you'll find this on page 1098. Then the high priest asked him, Are these charges true? To this he replied, Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation. They serve as slaves, God said, and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Amen.
Thank you, Tom. Thank you. Thank you very much, Tom. Please keep that portion of God's word open in front of you as we consider it now together. And Father God, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So how can you best help the kingdom of God to grow, and how can you best help others to be welcomed in? That's the question we're going to be thinking about. That looks a bit better, Darren. Thank you very much. I was about to ask you if it's working. Does it look to you like it's working? Okay. That, I think, is the... Okay. Does someone who knows how to turn that off go and turn that off for us? The switch is somewhere in the foyer at the front. We'll just pause until that happens because it'll distract me, and I'm sure it will distract you as well. I take it his mum is with him. That's the important question. Hey, lovely. Lovely, lovely. How best can you help the kingdom of God to grow? And how can you enable others to be welcomed in? How can you be best part of a transforming church? That's the question that we're asking. We're thinking about this idea of being a transforming church. We are transfixed. Our picture from last year, we're transfixed with the light that is God himself revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that light of the world. And we're transformed by him. We become new people. But how can we be a transforming church? How can we be transforming people who God uses to transform others? What is it then? Let's ask ourselves another question. What is it that the person who doesn't come to church, who doesn't have anything to do with church and the Lord Jesus, what is it that they most need to see and hear in order to grow and to change? What is it that they most need to see? Now, yes, I know they want to see many things from you and I, and they need to see many things from you and I, but what is it they most need to see and hear? That, I think, is what we get with Stephen. Stephen is on trial for his life. We know that, but actually he doesn't. At the beginning, it's just a trial like the other trials, and the apostles have not yet, there's no one has yet been put to death other than the Lord Jesus for following the Lord Jesus. Stephen is not on trial for his life as far as he sees it yet. And yet, when he is faced with this litany of crimes that he has committed against the Jewish norms, what does he do? Does he come up with a defense of his words? I didn't mean it like that. Or does he focus somewhere else entirely away from himself? What we find is that Stephen doesn't try and defend himself. He proclaims the glory of God that he has seen in the Lord Jesus. He is accused of minimizing the glory of God by minimizing the temple. He's been saying the temple's not that important. Jesus is more important than the temple. And he's accused by saying that of minimizing God. If you make less of the temple, you make less of God. He's been accused of making less of the law. It's not what Moses says. You need to listen to Jesus. And the argument is, by making less of the law that Moses gave you make less of God. And Stephen says, no. I want to show you the full measure of the glory of God. He really is bothered more than anything else. More than his accusers, he is bothered by the glory of God. It matters to him. He wants to proclaim it. He wants to show it to them and graciously show them how they've missed out. By focusing on law and temple, they've missed the glory of God. When you read the law, you are simply supposed to be thrown into despair. You're supposed to read the law and conclude, no man, woman, or child can live like this and keep this law perfectly. You're supposed to read the law of God and say, how on earth? I need you to help me, God. That's the whole point of the law. It's the schoolmaster that shows us the error of our ways, the frailty of you and I, the fact that we will always mess up, get it wrong, need some help. That's what the law is there for. And then the Jew, feeling that weight of the law on their life, would look to the temple and would see the dwelling place of God with man. Would see that they're not on their own, bent down and double under the weight of the law and have no escape. They have an escape. They come to God himself, who has come to them. And in the very center of all that they hold dear is this place where God is with them and they can approach him. And the whole temple law, and if you want to read the whole of Exodus, it's all about how you approach God. And the tabernacle and the temple that was built after it is all about how you approach God. You come to the gate, you can't just walk in. It matters how you approach God. And the first thing you come to is the altar of the burnt offering, because sin is terrible and death is required to escape from it. And then you come to the bronze laver, which says, be washed clean, because a sacrifice has been offered that can make you clean. And then you come inside, where everything is glorious and made of gold and all the best things in the world that can be had. And there's incense that smells glorious, and there's a permanent burning light that will never go out and is shining, saying God is here in whatever day and night and darkness. And then you can't go any further, because behind that further curtain is the very presence of God himself. And the high priest went but once a year, and the incense was so thick he couldn't see, and later on they tied a rope around his ankle in case he had a heart attack or was so overcome and they couldn't get him out, and they could pull him out by the rope around his ankle, would you believe? I mean, that's how important it was, because God was there. The law says you need a saviour. The temple says God has come to you to be your saviour. And the Jews had got the law and the temple, and they'd missed the two big points. And Stephen wants to challenge them and get them back on track. But before I go any further with Stephen, these truths are still those truths today. They haven't changed. We may be talking about something that was first given in Abraham's day and Moses' day and all through thousands of years of human history, but the facts are the same. In your life, honestly, are you perfect? Are you? I'm not. I'm going to put my hand up and say I'm not. I lose my temper. I don't get up and do what I should do when I should get up and do it. I'm not perfect. I need help. And when it comes to looking at sin and spiritual things and eternal things, I need spiritual help and I need eternal help. And the only help I can turn to is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I praise the Lord that he's called to me and I've turned to him. And I hope that's true for you, because the need is still true today. And we just celebrated at Christmas the great truth that Jesus has come to be in this world for you today. So if you don't yet know him, perhaps think most deeply on this truth. You need him. He has come for you. He's calling out to you today. Will you answer? Will you follow? Will you trust in him? Will you put your future in his hands? When we look at the law, we feel the burden of our sin and our inability. When we look at the temple, we see God has come down and wants to be with us. When we look at Jesus, we see both of these truths. His perfect life was a model to anybody who walked with him. His death is the sacrifice that was pictured in the temple. And he rose again, showing that, that life eternal is possible. And here we are, we still haven't got past verses 1 and 2, have we? Of chapter 7. Are the things you're accused of true? The high priest asked. Stephen is still preparing to speak, and the choice is defend myself or proclaim the glorious gospel of God. And you know where I'm going with this, because Stephen doesn't defend himself except that he proclaims the glorious gospel of God. And Stephen will reveal all that we've already considered to the Sanhedrin. How the Jewish people, men and women, boys and girls, down through the ages have failed to see this great truth. And time and again they've gone off in their own way, just like we have ever since Adam and Eve. Boys and girls, men and women, have rejected God and his messenger. And Stephen will paint three little cameo pictures to establish that truth, and then he will proclaim Jesus. So we're going to see over the next 3 or 4 weeks Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and then Jesus. And he will, that's what Stephen does. He presents these three little cameos and then presents the Lord Jesus Christ. He connects with his audience, if you like. And he'll come to this great conclusion: you murdered Jesus. But here's the first thing. In defending himself, Stephen doesn't justify his own words and actions. He proclaims God's glory. Now, a non-believer needs to hear how glorious God is. I hope I've declared how glorious God is to you. If you don't believe, if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus, I hope I've said that this morning. I hope I've made it clear how glorious God is. If I haven't, let me try one last time. The whole of humanity turned away from God, and he still came to rescue us. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? That's pretty wonderful. That's pretty glorious. That despite the whole of the human race going its own way, Jesus Christ still came down to earth to win some of us back. How glorious is our God? We need to proclaim him. Believer, as we go about being a transforming people, let's not try and defend God. Let's not try and defend ourselves. Let's just simply proclaim his glory. That actually is the best defense, because the minute you try and explain God, you minimize him. Your words are not sufficient. Your ideas can't convey him. All we can do is proclaim his glory. And then we will reflect in part just a little bit of what he's like. That's what Stephen is about, proclaiming the glory of God. How do we do that? I would say we need to say the name of our friend Jesus more and more in our conversations, so that people understand he is our glorious friend. The person I want to talk about the most, my friend Jesus, my Savior Jesus, my Lord Jesus. We need to talk about him more. And yes, that will seem a bit weird, but it will give people the impression that he is amazing. We need to tell the world. They need to know he is our Savior, our Lord, and our friend. So let's look at Stephen as he proclaims the glory of God. We're going to find a simple sentence being constructed as our headings progress. God is glorified everywhere as his promise builds a pilgrim people who come out to worship him. That went past really quick, didn't it? Let's see if we can make that happen again a little bit slower. God is glorified everywhere as his promise builds a pilgrim people who come out to worship him. That's where we're going as we just unpack this passage a little bit. God is glorified everywhere, we find in verse 2. Verse 2, Stephen is about to declare the glory of God. He says, I want to show you from the life of Abraham how you've been misguided, you've been aiming slightly off. Let me put you right. Let me show you from Abraham that God is glorified everywhere, not just in this little portion of the world, not just in Judah, not just in Jerusalem, not just in the temple, not just in your way. God is glorified everywhere. But he speaks with grace before he hits them with this hard truth. And I think that's important to note. Brothers and fathers, he's not claiming to know more than they know. He's speaking humbly about his God. And if we had any doubts, he also declares that God speaks humbly, because God speaks in every verse of this passage. In verse 2, God speaks graciously, not humbly, but God appeared. That's grace to us. In verse 3, he speaks. In verse 4, he moved Abraham. In verse 5, he promised. In verse 6, he speaks again. In verse 7, he judges. And in verses 8, he gives the covenant. Here we find God interacting with people and Stephen presenting a God who interacts with people. And Stephen uses God's own means, speaking graciously about his glory, and particularly that the glory of God is revealed, not in one special place, but everywhere. Brothers and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Great, we can all sign up to that. That's easy, we agree on that. In Mesopotamia. And you can almost hear the punchline of the pause and the sarcasm and the hit. You what? No way! Abraham, this mountain is famous. Jerusalem on Mount Moriah where Abraham offered Isaac, that's famous. This is where we are. That's what matters. It's here that matters. No! God appeared to Abraham in the place where God's people have now been exiled. Between Abraham and the day of Stephen, people have been exiled there for 70-odd years. Captured by the Babylonians and carried off into captivity. In Mesopotamia, God will be glorified everywhere by picking the worst possible case scenario, if you like, for God's people in their history. Stephen is saying God will be glorified everywhere. God's glory is not only found in the temple. Actually, here's another sarcasm, and I know I've mentioned it, an irony, I suppose. That temple was built by Herod, an Edomite, not even a Jew. Not this temple. God will have his glory declared everywhere. My friends, this God we worship, this God that Stephen proclaims, is not a God like the petty gods that men make up. In the Old Testament times, people would worship a tree. They'd worship a pillar of stone or a carved bit of wood. And if there were some worshippers there, that was called the God's land. Well, the God of the Bible, Almighty God, our Creator, is the glorious God of all land. And he will have his glory declared everywhere. And you look down through human history since this day, the word of God has gone out everywhere. And it is still going out to all parts of this world. In verse 3, Stephen reminds the Sanhedrin of the word of God, the promise that came with covenant power. So our sentence continues. God is glorified everywhere as his promise. Now, Stephen compresses scripture. He doesn't quote it verbatim. He assumes that his hearers know to what he is referring. And the point is, the founding of the nation of Israel is built on a promise. It's built on the promise that was given to Abraham. There's a history lesson here. The glory of God up to Abraham had been revealed in different ways. In creation, God is recorded as being the creator, and he provided for life. In the judgment of the flood, we understand that God is the one who can deal with sin when it all goes wrong. In the protection of the Tower of Babel, we find that our God is one who will not let people continue to go wrong, but he will put limits on their sinfulness. If they carry on trying to get their own way to me, says God, I will scatter them and give them different languages so they have to think of something else. That's what it's about, protecting us from our own evil. And then, after all of that, God chooses Abraham and says, now let me show you how you can do it. God provides for us with this glorious creation. God will deal with sin. He's a judge who takes away the bad things. God is a protector who will keep us from doing ourselves too much harm. And he's a provider of a savior who will rescue us and show us the way back to him. And it's all built on this glorious new relationship which comes through the promise to Abraham. So my friends, if we want to see people transformed, don't undersell God. Proclaim the big picture. Declare with Stephen here and the whole of scripture, humanity is in a right mess and needs a great big savior. God will be glorified anywhere in the world and everywhere in the world. And he will be glorified through his promise. The promise is not just about the land. The Sanhedrin get that wrong. They think it's this land of Israel. The land is key, but it's not the whole story. And that's what Stephen says. You might be living in the land, Stephen says to the Sanhedrin, but Abraham had the promise and was faithful to God, and he never owned a drop of this land, not a foot of this land. He never had any of it for himself. Abraham, you see, was always a pilgrim. Abraham was always on the way to the land, a land that's bigger than Judah and Jerusalem. It's quite interesting. The land, physical land of God's people, grew to the time of David and then shrank again until the time of Jesus Christ. And then shortly after Christ had come, the Romans came and sacked the temple. And for a long time, there wasn't a land of Israel. It's not about that land. It's about being a pilgrim people on their way to a heavenly land. In verses 4 and 5, Stephen says, look, you might have the land that Abraham didn't have, but you've missed the point that Abraham understood. You've had the land, but you've forgotten the promise. The whole point is the promise of a people. The Old Testament prophets saw very clearly that God's people didn't own the land when they record that God gave the land to someone else. The Israelites didn't lose the land. The text tells us God gave the land to somebody else for a period of time. Give and his to take away. Point is, the pilgrimage. The promise brings pilgrimage, as his promise builds a pilgrim people. The point of pilgrimage is one that actually the Protestant church has largely forgotten. The point of pilgrimage is to step aside from the normal things of life and remeasure your life. The point of pilgrimage is to have a period of time set apart where you grow, to reflect, to learn, at times to be judged and tested. The point of pilgrimage is to change your life, not to do something and say, wasn't it a good time, but to go do something, come back and be different. Time and again, God's people are shown to be a pilgrim people, a journeying people. 400 years in Egypt before being rescued is the quote Stephen gives. 400 years before they occupied the land, the physical land. The Israelites were a pilgrim people all that time. And particularly, as we'll see in Moses, as they journeyed through the desert. But my friends, we are still on a journey today. We are still a pilgrim people, and we need to be. Being a pilgrim people means we have not yet arrived. We are not yet perfect. We're still on the roads, journeys ourselves. And that has a realism as we speak to other people. Too often the proclamation of the gospel to others has been, hey, you down there, we've got it right, come up and join us. It's not. It's, hey, you out there, we're on our way somewhere. Actually, we can say better than that. We're on our way somewhere. Come and join us. We're like you coming out. Will you come with us as we go? Where do we go? We go to the land. We go to the land that is heaven, glorious land, the land of our Lord Jesus Christ, the land where he lives. We're still on the sea. The only difference is we're in the lifeboat with the Lord Jesus. We're still in the fight. The only difference is we're on the side of the Savior. We are sinners saved by grace. And we walk still in a sinful world. We are a pilgrim people. So like Stephen, we need to humbly proclaim our great God and his glory, not what we've achieved. Well, finally then, in the last verses, 7b and 8, we find the last of our sentence. God is glorified everywhere. As his promise builds a pilgrim people who come out to worship him. The theme of change and movement has already become obvious, but Stephen spells it right out for us now. They will come out and worship God. The covenant of circumcision provides the physical symbol of coming out of the world. It marks Abraham apart and his children apart from the world. They are different and unique. They have a new purpose. They're going to worship this glorious God. The mark these days is no longer circumcision, but baptism. The Lord Jesus Christ made that very clear. The believer who professes to join this pilgrim people, built on the promises of God, who would glorify God wherever they are, should be baptized as they begin that journey. It sets us apart. It marks us out. It is that we are now on a different road. Is that how your life is marked? As separate from the world? Have you been baptized? Then here's the next question. Is your house as full of stuff as the next person and your life as full of wasted time as the next person? Or have you reneged with your words and actions on your baptismal commitment? We're set apart. We have a different purpose. We have come out to worship Him. It's not about a physical land and a particular legal code and a great big temple in Jerusalem. Stephen has spoken against the ways of the Jews of that day, who have, by their adding things up, reduced God's glory and have missed Him. The setting apart is about God being glorified everywhere in the world as His promise builds a pilgrim people who come out to worship Him. John Stott has said of this passage, long before there was a holy place, there was a holy people. Long before there was a holy place, there was a holy people. My friends, that is the challenge. God will be glorified everywhere, as He has promised, when He has finished building a pilgrim people who have come out and who will worship Him forever and ever. Long before we had a building, there was a group of people who said, I'll proclaim God in this place. When you go out of this building, you can still be one who will proclaim God in this place. That is what we need to be about, declaring the great glory of our God everywhere. And we're not doing it in our own strength, because we're doing it built on His promise. We're doing it because He is building us into, He is calling us on, He is drawing us on as a pilgrim people. And He is enabling us to chip Him as we go. My friends, we're going to conclude in a moment with a hymn that reminds us that God has been speaking down through the ages. But let me first pray that we might be this pilgrim people He calls us to be. Our Father God in heaven, we do declare now that You are all glorious above. You are the Creator. You are the Judge. You are the Sustainer. You are the Provider. You are the one who has come to rescue us. You are this great, glorious God. We long for the day when You will indeed be worshipped everywhere, when Your glory will be seen by everyone, as Your promise makes very clear. May we today be people of Your promise. Will You build us up as a pilgrim people? Draw us on, call us out, help us to step on again along the way. Mark us as different. Make us different. Let us come out from the world and worship You. And Lord, please, use us to be a transforming people, that others see us and ask to join, that we might be gracious and humble, but call others to join in giving You the glory, in worshipping You. Let us be this pilgrim people, a transforming people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.